All right, we're underway with the recording. So let's do a little bit of review. We're going to do the review by just reading the verses we've been looking at earlier. Here out of the Art Scroll version, rabbinic translation of the material of the Bible. So we start on chapter 25, verse 1. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and they shall take to me a portion. From every man whose heart will motivate him, you shall take my portion. This is the portion that you shall take from them, gold and silver and copper, and turquoise wool, and purple wool, and scarlet wool, and linen and goat's hair, and ram skins that are dyed red, and tehashim skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for raising the smoke of the incense. And finally, verse 7, shoham stones and filling stones for the ephod and for the breastplate." All right, there's the voluntary offering that we were to gather, or Moses was to gather for the Lord. And at the bottom of page 17, point 3 in your outline, we come to the purpose. Why in the world did God want all this raw material gathered? And the purpose is brought out in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, chapter 25. Everybody there? You can read along in your Bible. Of course, the verse will be up on the screen as well. All right, verse 8. "They shall make me a sanctuary, so that I may dwell among them. In conformance with all that I show you, the form of the tabernacle and the form of all its vessels, and so shall you do." All right, as we go through verses 8 and 9, there are three important words that pop up. And the first word is found in point 3a, the word sanctuary, in your outline. Now, the word comes from the verb kadash, kadash. And kadash means to be hallowed, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart, not to be profaned. And, of course, that can mean just about anything can be set apart for special use. So that's the idea here. Something is being set apart for special use. From the verb kadash, we get the noun mikdash, which is the Hebrew you see under point A, mikdash. So a mikdash is a holy place, a sanctuary, something that has been devoted to the sphere of the sacred and not to be profaned. It's something that you're not to treat in a common, ordinary manner, a holy place. So point 3 at the bottom of the page, the word speaks of a physical area that's devoted to the worship of God, a physical area set aside for the worship of God. All right, page 18. Page 18 in your outline. Point B at the top of the page, we come to the second important word, and that's the word tabernacle. Now, point B1. The word tabernacle comes from the verb shakan, which means to dwell, to reside, to make one's home. And this verb, shakan, is the basis for the rabbinic term for God's manifestation of himself, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah. So that's where the word comes from, Shekinah, from shakan. Now, from that verb, point 2, we get the noun. And the noun is mishkan, or tabernacle, or dwelling place, however you'd want to put it. So the point behind this word is point number 3 in your outline. The omnipresent God has chosen to reveal himself at a specific location, a tabernacle or a tent. And remember, God is omnipresent, isn't he? If you get your eyes behind that Hubble telescope, and figuratively speaking, of course, and look out into deep space, God is there. You haven't looked beyond God. You know, he's there. And if you take an electron microscope and stick your eyes up to an electron microscope, figuratively speaking, and you go into the subatomic realm, is God absent there? No. Subatomic realm to the farthest reaches of the universe, he is present. But sometimes, when he chooses to, he will reveal his omnipresence at a specific location. And that revelation is called the Shekinah glory. And so, point three there, the omnipresent God has chosen to reveal himself at this specific location called the tabernacle. Now, this happens throughout the scriptures. There's appearances of Shekinah throughout the scriptures. Another example of the Shekinah's appearance is the burning bush experience that Moses went through. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, it's not that big a deal for a tinder dry bush to spontaneously burst into flame. I mean, we understand that living here in Southern California, right? We know what happens when there's a brush fire and tinder dry brush. But if that happens, you know, that bush is basically going to explode and whoosh, it's going to be burned up in just a few minutes. Bang, bright flame, then it dies down, it's gone. So all of a sudden, Moses sees this flame in a bush, and he doesn't think a lot of it, but 5 minutes goes by, and it's burning just as bright. 10 minutes goes by, and it's burning just as bright. 15 minutes goes by, and he goes, something's going on here. You know, this is not the normal thing. So what's his reaction? So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. So he's got an inquiring mind, right? He wasn't afraid. He was curious. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, he was distracted by his sheep, of course. So he's turned aside from his flock, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he said, Hineni, here am I. So this wasn't a flame, was it? This was the Shekinah glory, appearing to in the form of a flame. The Shekinah glory often looks like a cloud, a light, a flame. There's many different forms of the Shekinah glory. Of course, we talked about Jesus being one of the forms of the Shekinah glory. So that's what Moses is experiencing here. God is revealing himself to Moses in this form. So point four in your outline. Point four, as we continue examining this word Mishkan or tabernacle. Point four, that location that God has chosen to reveal himself, is now set apart. It's sacred. It's not to be treated in a common manner. And that's exactly what happened with Moses at the burning bush, right? Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 5. God speaking here. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I've set apart this territory to reveal myself to you, and it is no longer common ground. So take off your sandals. Now, why in the world would he do that? Well, in Middle Eastern, this is a perfect example of Middle Eastern thinking. In Middle Eastern thinking, your feet are the most dishonorable part of your body, and your feet are covered by your sandals or your shoes. And shoes or sandals are considered defiled. Why? Well, look at Moses here. He was a shepherd. He was walking around in the midst of his flock of sheep. He was walking around on the dirt and the dust and the droppings and everything else that goes along with being a shepherd. So God says to him, take those defiled things off your feet. Okay? Don't treat this bit of territory that I've set apart like a pasture. Take those shoes off your feet. Come to me barefoot because you are standing on holy ground. Did I see a question? Can you see it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's the whole purpose. Well, God reveals himself through different forms. Sometimes the Shekinah glory looks like a light, a cloud, a flame, various different. Yeah, yeah. The Shekinah glory was the dove. Yeah, came down in the form of a dove. You could visibly, physically see the descent of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how many people see it. The fact is it's visible to somebody. Yeah. God is revealing himself in a specific way. That would be considered a form of the Shekinah glory. Yes. Yes. One more question.
Well, I struggle with the concept of the omnipresence. I know God's omnipresent in that the creator, the creation, there's a part of him in the creation, but God is selectively omnipresent in that. Okay. He's within reach.
Well, the idea of darkness in Scripture is, we'll talk about it, is sin, evil, error, etc. God does not dwell with sin, evil, error, etc. But physical darkness is not a problem, okay? He created the light and the dark in creation, okay? So physical stuff is not the problem when you think about God and darkness. Think in the spiritual, moral realm, okay? Okay, well, let me go on here, okay? All righty, this is a standard Middle Eastern thinking, and it still exists today, right? It's very prominent today. Remember when that guy was mad at President Bush? What did he throw at him? What did he throw at him? He threw his shoe at him, right? Why? I mean, would you throw your shoe at somebody? No. I'm not going to repeat that. You wouldn't throw a shoe at somebody. You would throw a rotten tomato, right? That's what we think is something yucky to throw at somebody. But to this guy in Iraq, the most insulting thing that he could throw at President Bush is his shoe. Okay, it's defiled. Remember when Saddam Hussein's statue went over? What did they beat on it with? Their shoes. And when American troops would come into a village, how would the Iraqis insult them? They'd hold up a shoe. And the American Marines would go, why are those guys holding up shoes? You know, that's with these people. You know, it's not an insult to us, but it's an insult in Middle Eastern thinking. Okay? So that's what this guy is doing. He's trying to insult President Bush. Well, that's the idea behind Moses, take off your shoes. It'll be an insult to me for you to walk on the ground that I have set aside for the revelation of myself. Of course, when the revelation ended and the Shekinah glory disappeared, then the ground became common ground again. It was a pasture again. But while the Shekinah glory was present, it was holy ground set aside for God's revelation. All righty. And that's point five. The tent is a holy area devoted to the worship of God. All right, point C. Point C, the next point on page 18. We come across the next important word, tavnit, which means pattern, translated in the NASB as a pattern. And the idea behind this word is basically a specification or a blueprint, something like that, like an architectural drawing. And the significance of the word is brought out in Hebrews 8:5. Hebrews 8:4 and 5. Speaking of Yeshua, the writer says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, and here's the verse we just read, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So Moses is going to make just a copy and shadow of the heavenly reality. And again, a poor copy. You know, it's just going to be a shadow. It's not going to reveal the glory of the heavenly tabernacle to any great extent. Just like your shadow falling on the ground doesn't reveal you to any great extent. But it will be an accurate, what you do see will be accurate. And that's why the tabernacle can teach us about spiritual truth. All right, point 2A in your outline. Point 2A, this word pattern, of course, the book of Hebrews is in Greek, not in Hebrew. But the translator chose the word pattern there. He chose the Greek word tupos to translate tavnit. Now, the Greek word tupos is often translated as a type. It means a type is a person or thing prefiguring a future, usually messianic, person or thing. And so there's the idea. Point B, the tabernacle that Moses will erect will be a physical, visible copy of an unseen spiritual reality. It will be, point C, a physical, visible copy of God's holy dwelling place, of the heavenly temple. All right, does that make sense then? All right, now what's the significance of this offering? God has asked Moses to collect this offering for this dwelling place, for this Mishkan. So point four toward the bottom of the page. We'll start with the historical significance. First of all, point one, it was a voluntary offering of the best Israel had for their king. Point two, if they were not willing to give it, God did not want it. You know, God wanted a relationship, interaction with people. And if the people wanted to honor their king, hey, that's great. But if they didn't want to, they didn't have to. This was voluntary. So point three, the metals, the cloth, the oil, the stones, the wood, the spices, the incense, they were all gathered for the purpose of honoring and worshiping God and praising the fact that their king was dwelling among them. Again, if they wanted to do that, hey, great, get on board. I love it. If you don't want me, you're not interested in me, you're not interested in worshiping me, all right, that's your choice. So point four, he was being honored with, not wish. I got a typo there. He was being honored with the finest, most beautiful, most magnificent structure that they had the resources to make. All right, page 19. We continue the idea, point number five at the top of page 19. Now, point five is a mark it up moment. Star it, highlight it, whatever you want to do. Point five, they did not have the best in the world, but they brought the best they had. They didn't have the most in the world, but they brought what little they had. Now, the contrast with where they had come from is quite dramatic here. Israel had just left the richest nation in the world, Egypt. Now, they left Egypt with a portion of Egypt's riches, to be sure, but only a portion of Egypt's riches. So Israel was not the largest nation in the world, and we were not the richest nation in the world, but we were willing to give what riches we have. Now, here's where we came out of. This is Egypt. This is the pyramids. When Abraham entered Egypt, these things were up and running. These things predate Abraham. They're 4,000 plus years old. Can you imagine what they looked like when they were brand new? They must have been astounding. And the engineering it takes to make a pyramid, a perfect pyramid like that, is astounding as well. You know, a modern man, oh man, I get sick and tired of hearing things in the news about how we're so superior to ancient man. You know, brother. These guys didn't have the technology that we had, but they sure had our brains, maybe more, maybe more. Because you ask any engineer what it takes to create something like that, and he'll tell you that the engineering required for that is astounding. Yet they did it. They did it. And it was probably quite beautiful when they were done. I think it were marble caps, and they were probably pure white when they were beautiful. This is Egypt. Israel was not going to build pyramids for God that would last 4,000, 5,000 years. We were not going to build huge monuments to praise and worship God. Look at this. Can you imagine what all that stuff looked like when it was brand new? The Sphinx? Must have been amazing. You know, we were the slaves. We were the workers. Here's some Egyptian drawings of harvesting wheat. Here's the growing of the wheat here. Here's harvesting the wheat here. You see it being brought into these baskets. And here's the processing of the wheat. You know, we were the workers. We were trained in certain skills and tasks, but we weren't the elite of the nation. The elite of the nation had this stuff. This is Egypt. This is where Israel came out of. We couldn't give God stuff like this, but we could give him what we had. What a contrast, huh? Man, look at the workmanship in that thing. That's Tutankhamun's death mask, you know? Isn't that amazing? I haven't seen that in person. I would like to someday see that in person. Some of you, yeah, have been. Yeah, oh boy. Some of you had the privilege of seeing that thing. Amazing work. That's Egypt. That's where we came from. Yeah, I don't know. Or how did they do it? Well, that's Egypt, you guys. So, we didn't have all the riches in the world. We didn't have the best of the best, but point six, by voluntarily bringing their best, they were exalting God in their midst. Verse 7, or point 7. In God's eyes, the best kind of offering is voluntary, and the word not is missing there, is voluntary and not compulsory. Please add the word not there. Another typo on my part. It's not compulsory. Now, I'm going to tread on sacred ground here. So I'm going to stick my neck out because I want to talk a little bit about giving today. I know there are churches that teach that believers are obligated to give 10% today. You know, you have to give 10% to your church. But I don't agree with that position at all, because any church that teaches that doesn't really understand the Old Testament tithing system. They don't really understand it. Because for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, there were three tithes, not one. The first tithe, 10% of your income, was set aside for the government, the priests, the Levites, so that they could function. So they didn't have jobs. They taught the nation. They judged the nation. It was a theocracy. The high priest was really the head of the nation. So the first tithe was really for the government, so that it could function, the priests and the Levites, and the educational system. The government and the educational system. First tithe went to that. The second tithe that the Jewish person, the Jewish family had, was to set aside 10% of their income to worship. They had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to worship God. Worship only happened in Jerusalem at the temple. So you were to put aside 10% so you could make that journey three times a year. Okay, you now have a 20% tithe, right? Once every 3 years, another 10% was collected for the poor. That was the social welfare system in the Old Testament. Once every 3 years. So you add it all up and you get a 10% tithe, a 10% tithe, and a 3% tithe. 23% per year was required of the Jewish family, so that Israel could function for the government, for the education, for worship, and for the poor. Should we adopt that today in our country? Who knows? It might work.
Sure.
Yeah, right. So any church that says, Bible teaches you got to give 10%, really does not understand the tithing system that's going on in the Old Testament. Now, what is the system we're running under today? The system we're under today I call grace giving. Excuse me? Take it all. The system we run under today is I would call grace giving. And a couple of verses that deal with it are, first of all, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed where? in his heart. So to begin with, giving starts in your heart. What you want to do. Now, when you examine your heart, what are you to look for there? First of all, not grudgingly. If you find resentment in your heart, you better think twice about the amount you're giving. Or under compulsion. You've got an internal check, resentment, being grudging, and an external check, manipulation. If you see either of those, that's a hindrance to proper giving. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give voluntarily from what you have decided to give, not what somebody else has decided that you should give. So it's without resentment. Without resentment. And if you make the decision yourself, you're not going to resent giving. Okay? There's one very important verse for the system we operate under today. Another very important verse is 2 Corinthians 8:12. And here Paul's collecting an offering for the poor church in Jerusalem. And what does he say in 2 Corinthians 8:12? For if the readiness is present, there's the attitude. If you're willing and ready to give, if the readiness is present, the offering, it is acceptable according to what? What a person has, not according to what he does not have. Okay? So it's proportional to how God has blessed you. So that's a system we live under today, grace giving. Give to God what you want to give to him joyfully. And that's what he wants, because he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to come to him with a grudging, resentful attitude. Okay? It all boils down to what's going on inside your heart first. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so point seven was that in God's eyes, the best kind of offering is voluntary and not compulsory. Point eight, this was the highest quality offering of the best that Israel had to offer. This was the best of the best, whether it be a lot or a little. All right, what's the messianic significance of this offering? Point one, guess what God did? God voluntarily sent his best, Yeshua, his son, to dwell among us. God did it first. Point two, Yeshua is the best of the best. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's that form of the Shekinah glory. And we saw his glory. Glory as of what? The only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, the unique Son of God. There's only one of a kind with Jesus. No other copies. He's the best. He's the unique one. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible probably. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son, his unique Son, his one and only. This is also picked up in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And, of course, all these references are in your outline. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. There's another form of the Shekinah glory, visible manifestation. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the best of the best. And finally, 2 Corinthians 8:9, not only did God the Father give the Son, but Jesus gave himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So he gave himself to us as well. So Yeshua is the best of the best. Point three, we've seen that gold was collected, and gold speaks of royalty, and we can use that to remind us of Yeshua's kingship. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Luke 1:32. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of kings. We looked at silver. And one of the associations with silver was character. And Yeshua's incredible character is brought out, I think, most dramatically in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, point 4 in your outline. Have this attitude in yourself. See, this deals with an attitude, inner character. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, you guys, this is a one-hour lecture in itself right there. I had to do my first Greek paper on that verse. That was a job. It's an amazing verse. That was in seminary. So this is Yeshua's incredible character, his attitude, and what was the Father's response to that? For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there's his character being brought out. His perfectly refined silver. Point five, we looked at bronze, right? And bronze spoke of judgment. 2 Timothy 4:1 reminds us that Jesus is our judge. Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is what? He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's not only our friend and father and brother, but he's also our judge, folks. We got to keep everything in balance. And finally, we looked at oil. Oil spoke very prominently of the Holy Spirit, and of course, Yeshua was filled with the Holy Spirit. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit without measure was experienced by Jesus when he was fully man. Now, we only experience a measure of the Holy Spirit, a measure of the grace of God, and that's seen in the spiritual gifts, because not all of us receive all of the spiritual gifts. If I had all the spiritual gifts and you had all the spiritual gifts, we wouldn't need each other. We just wouldn't need each other. You know, you wouldn't need me to teach you, and I wouldn't need you to teach me. Okay, that's the one gift I have. I only have one gift, teaching, nothing else. However, the spiritual gifts seem to come in logical packages. And so we all have a different spiritual gift, and we're all needed by one another. And we use those spiritual gifts. So we don't have the whole Megillah, but Yeshua had the whole Megillah. He received the Spirit without measure. All right, page 20. We'll finish up page 20, and then we'll take our break. Let's look at some words of application. Point A, do we voluntarily give God our best? He gave his best to us. How about, first of all, ourselves? Romans 12:1. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Have you ever done that? Given God your best, yourself? Be careful. If you do that, you might find yourself in Jewish missions. Be careful. Number two, have we given him our material possessions? 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. Now, this is the reason why I call this grace giving, because this is only something that can occur because of the grace of God in our lives. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He was gathering an offering for the poor church in Jerusalem. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So it's voluntary. And they gave more than they really should have. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Are they voluntarily eager to give here? Yeah, you bet they are. And this, not as we had expected, but they what? First gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So you give yourself to the Lord first, and then all your concerns about your material goods begins to evaporate. Okay? Over time, you know what he'll do? He'll pry our fingers loose from our money. You know, a little bit over time. And we can hold it to him in an open hand. Give yourselves to God first. Then the material possessions follow. That's the correct order. Number three, do we give God our best on the job, in our families, during every aspect of our lives? Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever we do, even if it's the most boring routine job for this real nerd of a boss, you do your best because you're working for Yeshua first, no matter what it is. I've been there, guys. I was once a dog and cat license inspector for the city of Seattle. That's the worst job I ever had. But I did it the best I could. Boy, I still shudder thinking about that job. All right, point B. It hounds me, yes. You get a point for you redeemed yourself there, Rod. Point B. We may not have the best the world offers, but we can give the best that we have. And I always think of that poor widow in Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, here he commends her, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put in the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on, and she was willing to do it. She had a willing heart. She didn't have to. She didn't have to, but she was willing to do it. 2 Corinthians 8, 11 through 12. Again, let's repeat this idea again. Now finish doing it also, gathering the offering, so that just as there may be the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So we shouldn't be comparing ourselves in this area of material giving. First of all, don't compare yourself with other believers who can give a lot more. You know, they can give $10,000 to your church, and you go, gee, I feel so guilty. I can't do that. Don't compare yourself with others who can give more, and you feel guilty. But conversely, don't compare yourself with others who can give less and feel superior. Well, he only gave a quarter. Well, I gave a buck, you know. Don't compare yourself with others. Just give what God has burdened you to give joyfully. All right, I've used up 5 minutes of your break, so go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up when you hear the shofar. All right, we're underway again, and we're going to pick it up on page 21. Turn to page 21. Page 21, point B at the top of the page, we begin to look at some of the furniture in the tabernacle, and we begin with the most important piece of furniture. God always starts at the heart of the issue, the most important area. And so he begins with the Ark of the Covenant. So let's go back to our our translation of the text, and we'll pick it up on verse 10, Exodus 25, verse 10. We're going to be taking a look at the Ark of the Covenant here. So here's the an Orthodox rabbinic opinion of how the Ark of the Covenant looked. All right, let's take a look at verse 10 here. Verse 10, they shall make me an ark of shittim wood, 2.5 amos, or cubits in your translation probably, 2.5 amos in length, an amma, a cubit and a half its width, and a amma, a cubit and a half its height. So we're just going to build a box. Here's a little bit of animation as we take a look at that box, just a wooden box made out of acacia wood or shittim wood. And the dimensions of the box are laid out in this animation. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. All right, so point one. The word, the Hebrew word for this piece of furniture is aron, literally. It's a very simple word. Ark is a old English word for box, okay? So the word just means a box, a chest, or as the King James, an ark. So we're just going to build a wooden box here. And a cubit, literally, a cubit is the length of your forearm from your elbow to the end of your hand. Now, I think it's kind of obvious that cubits can vary. I forget your name. Frank, come on up here. Let's compare cubits. All right, put elbow to elbow, buddy. All right, look at that. All right, see, there's a little bit of a difference between these two cubits, aren't there? All right, thank you. Now, cubits in the ancient Near East varied, point three there, between 18 and 25 inches. But most archaeologists think that the standard cubit was 18, a foot and a half. So that's the measurement we're going to use here. So we have a small box, 0.5, just a small box, 3 feet, a little over 3.5 feet long, a little less than 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. So 2 feet, 4 inches high and wide, 3 feet, 8 inches long. So 0.6, we just have a common, ordinary, plain footlocker, you know, something like that. That's all we're going to build. I had something like that when I was in the Army, you know? A box, a wooden box. That's all it is. But point seven, mark it up moment here, point seven. I want you to star this. I want to introduce a principle that jumps out at me here. We're building just a common, ordinary wooden box. But, point seven, the common and ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when used in the service of the king. Okay, this common, ordinary box is going to become very unusual in just a minute. All right? That's a principle you keep in mind. Keep that in mind. All right. Point B. Point B, verse 11, deals with the gold overlay and molding. So here's a verse 10. Let's move on to verse 11. You shall cover it with pure gold from inside and from outside. You shall cover it. And you shall make on it a gold diadem all around. So here's a little drawing of our box. Let's see it put together here. Here we have our wooden box. And now a gold box is basically put on the outside. But God didn't stop there. That's where I would have stopped. But he says, do it on the inside too. So inside and outside, it's covered with gold. And then we have a little lid, and the wood is entirely covered with gold. All of a sudden, this common wooden box is unusual, isn't it? And uncommon and extraordinary. Now, exactly how they did that, I don't know. But that's what they did. They covered the wood, the acacia wood, with gold. All right. So point one. Overlaid with gold signified its association with the king. Remember, the gold is associated with royalty and riches and prosperity. So this now tells us that this little wooden box is now something that a king would use. And in this case, it's going to turn out to be the king's royal footstool. So through the gold, the high quality of this king is displayed. Point four, the king who uses this box is going to have royal status and royal character. All right, page 22. Now we come to another interesting word, point five at the top of page 22, and that's the Hebrew word zer, or molding. And we're going to get a close-up of that molding here in the second image provided. Here's a close-up of that molding from the rabbinical point of view. Now, the best translation of that word zer is the word molding. And it's translated that way, point A, in the NIV, the NASB, the ESV. And a zer, a molding, is simply a raised edge to keep things from falling off. I left out an F there, so correct that. It's a raised edge to keep things from falling off. You see my typo there? Yeah, but it's getting toward the end of the year, so I'm going to make it. So it's used to keep things from falling off, or it's for decorative purposes. Now, point B. We have an unfortunate rendering in the King James Version, the word crown. And I think that same unfortunate rendering is found in the Art Scroll version up here, the word diadem, which, of course, is a type of a crown. And because that word crown was used, commentators have waxed eloquent about how this symbolizes the kingship of Yeshua. Point C, they go like this. The ark had a crown, kings wear a crown, bingo. This portrays Yeshua as king. Unfortunately, that word zer never is used of a king's crown. It's never used of a crown of any sort. A word study will show you that. It's simply a decorative molding. So I think it's jumping a little bit too far to jump to the conclusion that this ark symbolizes Yeshua's kingship. Actually, we will find that Yeshua is much more significant than this ark, as much as it will be significant. So let's move on then to the method of transportation put together for this ark in verses 12 through 15. Verse 12. And you shall pour for it four rings of gold and place them on its four corners. Two rings on one side and two rings on the second side. And here's a nice little bit of animation to show you the rings coming into place. Four rings on opposite sides of the ark. All right, verse 13. And you shall make staves of shittim wood and cover them with gold. So here we have plain, old, common, ordinary acacia wood, but now plain ordinary acacia wood becomes something special because now a workman is going to overlay these pieces of wood with pure gold. So kind of fun animation there, isn't it? All right, let's move on to verse 14. And insert the staves into the rings on the sides of the ark with which to carry the ark. And so our animation shows that occurring. Here come the staves, and they are permanently, we'll see in the next verse, they're permanently inserted into the ark itself. All right, verse 15. The staves shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. So here we have the completed Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk about those guys on the top of it in just a little bit. So here's A little bit of animation again. Here's an overview of the ark with the transportation system. It will be carried by the Levites. It'll be carried by men from place to place. All right, there's verse 15. So on your outline, we learned that the ark is portable. And secondly, everything is constructed in a manner consistent with the value of the item. So this furniture is entirely gold covered because it's very exceptional. Now, the contents of the ark are brought out in verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And here's some animation portraying that. We see two tablets being placed into the ark here. And the tablets are kind of blue-colored. And the reason for that is the rabbinic position states that the two tablets of the law that were placed into the ark were made of sapphire. So that's a little bit extreme. I don't agree with that position at all. But that's what they're portraying here. They're saying that the Torah was made, that the ark, tablets of the Torah were made out of sapphire. All right, so point one, the ark is going to house some very significant items, and actually it will house more than just the tablets of the covenant. And the items are enumerated, point two there, in Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 9, 3 and 4 up on the screen. The writer informs us that behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So here's a representation. Whoop, that's not what I want to do. This is what I want to do. Here's a representation of the material inside the Ark. This is the model that is in the Negev Desert, the tabernacle model in the Negev Desert. You go in there and the lid of the ark pulls back, and in it you see the tablets of the covenant, the rod that budded, and the gold bowl that held the manna. So they're portraying those items in that model.
Somebody ate
them. They did? Right. All righty. Let's take a look at that pot of manna. So here's the three items, and of course the pot of manna is the big pot in the center, but notice the book of Hebrews said that it was a golden pot of manna, and the illustration here shows just a clay pot, right? So let's turn it into gold. There we go. Now we have an accurate portrayal. All righty. Point A1, the manna. Manna was the miraculous food God provided for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And the story is found in Exodus chapter 16. We begin with this statement. When the layer of dew evaporated, this is in the morning when everybody woke up, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, as fine as the frost on the ground. So everybody wakes up and something is on the ground. And you can see this frost here in this picture. You don't see this very much around here. I know you guys would really panic if you saw some frost. But where I grew up, we used to greet Jack Frost on the windows every morning in the winter. Draw pictures. Frozen. Yeah, Jack Frost. Okay. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Literally, the Hebrew is, "Man, who?" What is it? "Man, who?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. So Moses was angry with them. That's the results of disobedience, isn't it? Kind of foul, wormy results. That's a nice picture of the consequences of disobedience. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath." The word Sabbath means rest, guys. That's all it means, a break. "Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy rest to the Lord, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So this is a little bit different from what's happened before. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. So this is a miraculous experience, isn't it? Every week. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" So another little bit of disobedience there. "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." And that's the idea of the Sabbath, you guys, a day of rest. Jesus said, the Sabbath was given to man, not man for the Sabbath. Why? Take a break. 1 day a week, take a break. Is that good advice for us here in Southern California, in this frantic world we live in down here? It's a reminder, take a break. You know, I'm not pushing Sabbath observant on you here, but the principle holds true. We need 1 day off a week at least. And sometimes our weekends turn into be more hectic than our days at work. Take a break. What did they do? The Sabbath, in the command for the Sabbath, no one was to go out of his home. You were to stay in your house, and that's exactly what's being repeated here. Don't go out of your house. Stay home. Kick back. You know, watch the TV, whatever. Let the football people work. You know, what's a football game? 22 men on the field in desperate need of rest, and 40,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise. But anyway, stay at home. Don't work. Your wife's not to work, your kids aren't to work, your maidservant's not to work, your animals are not to work. Take a break 1 day a week. Stay at home. Okay? They had bad manners. All right, I'll accept that one. So that's the idea here. Stay in your place on the seventh day. So good advice to us today as well. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel named it manna, literally in the Hebrew, man. And it was like coriander seed, white. And its taste was like wafers made with honey. Now, I'm not a cook, you guys, so this is coriander seed. Has anybody cooked with this stuff? I hear it's good. You like it? It's good stuff? Okay. Okay, it's in soup, huh? Wow, I should check it out. Now, anyway, here's some coriander seed. So it looks something like this, and it also tasted like wafers made with honey. Now, that's a nice shot of honey, huh? Now, in the ancient Near East, this was the candy, you guys. You know, we didn't have any See's candy shops floating around in the mall. You know, and we didn't fight sugar all the time. In our society, we got sugar all over the place. We're dying of it. We're getting diabetes because of it. Now, there were sweeteners, fruit and all that, in the ancient Near East, but this was the tops, okay? Honey. This was the best. So this manna was not junk food. It tasted good, and it was good for you. So God was giving Israel the best. Yes?
How do you think they gathered it?
The manna?
Yeah.
It doesn't say.
Well, if it was like the
coriander seed, I guess you could distinguish it from the ground and sweep it up. I don't know. I wasn't there. So I really can't say, and there's no details in Scripture regarding that. All righty, let's go on. In Exodus 16, then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. That would be the land of Canaan, the land of Israel today. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So here we have the manna placed inside the ark, or some feel in front of the ark, but at least in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's take a look at the bottom of the page there, the historical significance of the manna. Point A, first of all, it was bread or food from heaven. And secondly, it provided physical sustenance, miraculous physical sustenance. You know, it would turn rotten on every day but the day before the Sabbath. Okay? Now, Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25 summarize this. He, God, he rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. So there's the historical significance of the manna, as brought out in Psalm 78. Okay, turn to page 23. Question. Well, why not? I mean, we're going to start the kingdom with a festival, a feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Yeshua ate fish there when he returned in his glorified body. I guess so. What it said. I don't know. I would guess so. I haven't been there yet. I'll let you know. Well, if I go there before you, I'll ask permission to come back and let you know. I don't know if I'll get it, though. All righty. Page 23, top of the page, the messianic significance of the manna. First of all, this idea of spiritual food is repeated in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And, of course, that's the Exodus experience coming out of Egypt. "And all ate the same spiritual food." So Paul reiterates that idea that the manna was spiritual food, not just physical food. And point B, we get a look at that spiritual food in that the manna portrays Yeshua's person and work. And we see this most dramatically in the Bread of Life discourse. And I've excerpted out three sections from John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse. Now here, the people want Jesus to provide a social welfare system for them. They said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Hey, I've got a good idea. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." Now he's just fed them with the five loaves and fishes, right? They just had a free meal. So they go back to the idea. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." That's our quote we just saw a moment ago. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. All right, so the manna is not the true bread out of heaven. Okay, what's the true bread out of heaven? Drop down to verses 47 through 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has, he who believes has eternal life. And he points to himself, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. There's the true bread, you guys. Manna is not the true bread because it couldn't give life. It only gave physical life for a limited amount of time. Then he points to himself again. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So there he speaks of himself and his work on the cross, that will provide eternal life to the believer. And he finishes up in verses 57 and 58. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So, you know, God is the source of life. He is the ever-living one, the self-existent one. He lives, and so we shall live. He who eats me, he also will live because of me. We take on God's nature in this sense, eternal life. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Question?
What is the Greek word for eats?
I would have to look that up. Okay? I don't have it on the top of my head. All right, finally, Revelation 2:17, at the end of the New Testament, the same idea is picked up. This idea of sustenance and reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I, and that's Yeshua speaking, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. So again, here the overcomer, the one who trusts in Yeshua and never varies, receives a sustenance and reward. A sustenance and a reward that's invisible to the world. All right, what's the... that brings us to the end of the lesson today. This is where I ran out of time for the morning class. So we have 2 minutes. 1 minute. I'm going to let you guys out on time tonight. So we'll pick it up next year, right? We'll pick it up next year with Aaron's rod that budded. Point B in the middle of page 23. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn you guys loose. Father, we want to just stop and thank you for some key principles that you've taught us. First of all, that the common and the ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when used in the service of the King. And Lord, we're just common, ordinary people. But, you know, you're going to cover us with gold. We're just pieces of wood. And you're working to cover us with gold inside and out and turn us into something that you can use. And we're grateful for that. And, Lord, you've also talked about manna here, a food that gives eternal life, the real manna. And, Lord, we've received it. We have it. And you've commanded that we give it out to those around us freely. So empower us. Help us. Help us to be the distributors of your true bread from heaven. The bread that will give eternal life to people around us that are starving. They're starving because they do not have access to eternal life. And if they don't receive it, they will go into an eternity without you. So Lord, help us to be burdened to be your distribution system, to give the bread of eternal life to all around us. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next year.